First Peter, please, chapter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. I'm not really expecting to cover all those verses in the time that we have. It has often been pointed out that the major theme of Paul's writings is the church, whether you think of it in relation to the church of the dispensation or the local church. Whereas the major theme in Peter's writings is the kingdom. Not that Peter doesn't make any reference to the church. For example, in chapter 2, he speaks about us being a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And I have no doubt in my mind that that doesn't have reference to the local assembly. That is true of the church, which is his body. Every believer in the Lord Jesus forms part of that priesthood, okay? And then, of course, when you come to chapter 5, he speaks to the elders which are among you, who am also an elder, and he gives instruction to the elders. So he does touch on local church truth as well. But the major theme of Peter's ministry is the kingdom. Consequently, Peter never makes reference to the rapture. Not that he didn't believe in the rapture, but it wasn't part of his theme. His theme is the kingdom. And so when he refers to the return of Christ, it always has to do with the Lord coming to reign for 1,000 years. Okay? Now, Peter is writing to people who I would judge are mostly of Jewish extraction. You'll notice he writes to the strangers which are scattered around these various places. By the way, if you put all these places together, they're not cities. They're actually Roman provinces. Even Asia, it's a Roman province. It's not Asia as we understand Asia today. It was an area in Turkey. Put all these together, and basically what you've got is what today is called Turkey, okay? But they're described as strangers scattered, literally strangers or pilgrims of the dispersion. the diaspora. And that's a technical term that was used in connection with the scattering of the Israelites subsequent to the Babylonian days, etc. And even before that, when the northern tribes were led away into Syrian captivity, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar led away Judah and those that were with them. Well, those that were scattered in the known world of that time around the Mediterranean basin, they were known as of the diaspora, okay? They were scattered in all these areas. Now, that doesn't mean that all these people that are addressed here were Jewish. I don't doubt there are certain references that refer more particularly to Gentile Christians. Yet nonetheless, the majority of these people are Christian Jews. Now that being so, they were being persecuted from two perspectives. First of all, they were being persecuted by Gentile people because they were Jewish. But then they were also being persecuted by Jews because they were Christians. And so the background of Peter's first epistle is the persecution that they were experiencing. And we could go into various verses that speak about that persecution that they were experiencing. Consequently, there are two words that run together through this epistle. And those two words are suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And Peter sets the one over against the other. And so what he's trying to do with these Christians is to lift them up above the circumstances in which they find themselves so that they might have their hope set on God. Now, I'm not going to go through the epistle. I'm just going to get into the verses that I particularly want to draw to our attention. You will notice verse 2 says that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So on the one hand, these were a despised and rejected people as far as society is concerned. But as far as God is concerned, they were his elect. And so that in itself should be a cause of great encouragement to them in the circumstances in which they found themselves. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word foreknowledge, the nearest English word we have to it is prognosis. In fact, the Greek word is virtually that, prognosis. The emphasis is a little bit different in the Greek, but nonetheless, that's the word. It's knowledge beforehand is the idea of it. It's not talking about God knowing that we were going to believe. That's not the idea. It's not what was believed beforehand, but who was, not what was known beforehand, that is that we would believe, but who was known beforehand. We were known. And so he says here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now to me this is a wonderful thing. That he saw us before the ages of time began. He knew exactly what we were, and he knew exactly how we would turn out as Christians. And one would have thought that knowing how we would turn out of Christians would have been enough to prevent God for choosing us in Christ. But it didn't make any difference. It was just his purpose to choose us in Christ. Not because of any outstanding characteristics about us, nor because of any super knowledge that we might possess, or how great we might become as Christians, has nothing to do with it. It was just his purpose. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then you'll notice the process. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, I've spoken on the subject of the Spirit more than once here. Here we have sanctification of the Spirit. This is that aspect of sanctification which has to do with prior to our salvation. It's not the fact that we became saints the moment we believed. This is God's foreknowledge of us. This is the work of the Spirit in our hearts, bringing us to faith in Christ. Okay? If it wasn't for the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we never would have been saved. Think, for example, of John chapter 3. Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's the work of the Spirit in our hearts that brought us to faith in Christ and that produced this remarkable experience of the new birth in our experience. So there we have divine sovereignty. So it's through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now that's the human side of salvation. When you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we obeyed the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We repented. We obeyed the commandment of God. Okay? So you've got the divine side and the human side put side by side. So, he says then, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and subsequently, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling in the Scriptures always has to do with the personal application to ourselves of the value of the work of Christ. Okay? So, on the one hand, the Spirit of God did His sovereign work in our lives. On the other hand, we responded in faith to the gospel. And the end result was we were saved. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, notice verse 3. I want to particularly draw our attention to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, there's the new birth, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the death of Christ. That's not what it says, is it? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's not saying that the death of Christ had nothing to do with it. It's assuming the death of Christ. So, encompassed in that one statement by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is his death for us upon the cross and subsequently his resurrection from among the dead. So what Peter is emphasizing to these dear people that were going through persecution is that they had put their confidence in a man who had been raised again from amongst the dead. And as a result of them putting their confidence in this man that had been raised from the dead, they had been begotten again unto a living hope. So it wasn't just that they were born again, but because they were born again, they had this living hope. Now hope, as you know in the Scriptures, is not something that is doubtful. It's something that is absolutely positive, but it's future. So we could use the word prospect, unto a living prospect. So that points us off into the future, okay? Now, look then please at verse 4. To an inheritance, this is the living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Very likely, many of these people had lost whatever material things they had because they were Christians. Remember, we read in Hebrews of those who took the spoiling of their goods. Well, we've got no doubt similar situations here. Here were people that possibly to some degree were destitute. But they were begotten again unto a living hope, and that living hope was an inheritance incorruptible. What does that imply? It implies that death cannot alter it. Undefiled. Sin cannot mar it. And that fadeth not away, time cannot eradicate it. Now, while he's writing here primarily to Jewish Christians, yet the truths throughout this epistle apply to all believers in the Lord Jesus. So it applies to you and me as believers. However little we might possess as far as this life is concerned, we have been begotten again unto a living hope, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And then added to that, Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. So it's reserved for us. Now, of course, how can a person read a verse like that and think it's possible to lose their salvation? You imagine all this property, if I can use that term, that's reserved for us in heaven, and some of us might never get there? Does that mean there are going to be vacant properties up in heaven because some never got there? No, of course not. Okay. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. Now look back to when you first trusted Christ. Quite a number of us here, well, if I can say quite a number, there's not that many of us here, but of those of us that are here, some of us can look back a long, long way to when we first trusted Christ as Savior. What was it, 1977, Ed? Was it? Sarah? John, what year was it for you? 77 for John too. For Liz, I think it was 51 or 52. For me, it was 58. We can all look back to that day, and here we are today, kept by the power of God. Not kept by our own power, but kept by the power of God. And regardless of what trials these Christians were being caused to go through, it didn't alter the fact that they were kept by the power of God. But then he adds the words, through faith. That's the human side again, isn't it? You and I are the ones that must exercise faith. Now there's that lovely verse in Corinthians. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that which you are able, but will with the trial also make a way of escape, make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Yet we know that there are Christians, when they're faced with trial, that fail miserably. And I'm sure there have been times in every one of our lives when we have failed miserably. What's the problem? The problem is not the power of God. The problem is the absence of faith, isn't it? You and I have to learn to trust God in the trial. Just as Daniel's three companions trusted God in the trial when they went into the burning fiery furnace. Just as Daniel himself trusted God when he was cast into the den of lions, we have to learn to trust God in our trials. And you know, that's how God increases our faith, is by the trials that we're called to go through. Okay. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now watch this last expression. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Does that mean that we're not saved yet, but we won't be saved until the last day? No, it doesn't. When Peter refers to the subject of salvation, he's not thinking just of that initial moment in our lives when we trusted Christ as Savior. He's looking at salvation in its totality. And so Peter takes us right on to the end, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 1. Only he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete the task. He started it. He continues it. He will complete it. So can you see in these verses, we've got the three tenses of salvation. We've got salvation from the penalty of our sins. We've got being kept by the power of God through our lives. And it's unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now I've touched on this expression before. Greatly rejoice, it's a single verb in the Greek text. The word only appears 11 times in the New Testament, but 3 times in Philippians. So that's noteworthy. Out of all the epistles, only 11 times in the whole New Testament, but 3 times in 1 Peter. And it means to leap for joy. It's the root of it is found in John chapter 4. Where he speaks about a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Springing up is basically the same word as we have here. So we greatly rejoice in salvation, though now for a season. Note that. It's for a season. It's not forever. If you're going through some deep trial in your life right now, just remember it is not forever. It's for a season. Then he says, if need be. God doesn't lead us through trials if we don't need them. What would be the point of it? So if you're going through a trial, it's because you have an if need be in your life. You need it. For some reason or other. It's not for me to tell you what the reason for it is in your life. He's certainly not hinting at the possibility of sin in the lives of these believers. Quite the opposite, I think, is in view here. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. Okay? I want you to notice, please, the word used in verse 6 for temptations stresses the nature of the experience. It's a putting to the proof, and it comes from a word that means to pierce. So it's a painful experience that he's talking about. Now verse 7, that the trial of your faith, that the testing of your faith. That's a different word. That word stresses the purpose of the trial that you're going through. It's a test, that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Isn't that interesting? Gold is spoken of as perishing. In this world, gold is something that never seems to lose its value. Oh, it temporarily may be devalued, but generally speaking, it's going up and up and up in value. It's one of the most enduring precious things in the world, but not in God's estimate. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Not for God, but for the one who's going through the trial. That's the aim of the trial, that it might produce praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, at the apocalypse, if you like, at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This isn't the rapture. This is the revelation. This is when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. Now, I'm sure we are all aware of the fact that it's at the judgment seat that you and I will be tested for our live service down here. But it's in the coming kingdom that we will reap the benefits of lives that have been lived for his glory. And so that's the aim of the trials that we go through, at least one of the aims of the trials that we go through, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one.